We're down to the very last plague here. A total of 10 plagues, discounting of course the first changing of the staff into a serpent. But there were a total of 10 of those. Number 10 plagues placed upon the Egyptians, the Gentiles. In Exodus chapter 11, the Lord's going to finally lower the final boom on these folks. And of course, all this is real instructive for us. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether." Now, one of the interesting things in 11:1 to me is that, well, afterwards he will let you go hence. And, well, he did, kind of. He let him go and then changed his mind again and went chasing after him. And once again, you see what the Lord said is true, but it still doesn't come to pass quite the way you would have it come to pass, you know. Well, he's going to let us go. He's going to let us go clean. We're going to be able to walk out of here, no problem. Well, it didn't happen that way, but they still got out, right? And the point is, in looking at it that way, what you have to remember is that the promises are still true, even though sometimes, you know, you look at the thing and go, well, they couldn't possibly be true because if it was going to be true, I wouldn't do it that way, so the Lord can't do it that way. That's not so. That's just not so. Well, afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. That is, all of them. Remember, Pharaoh kept bartering with them on, but leave your wives here. Well, yeah, but leave your kids here. Yeah, he's going to cast them out altogether. I don't want any more Israelites around. 11:2. "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." Now, it's odd that it uses the word borrow. As a matter of fact, in another next chapter, I believe it says that the Egyptians lent, L-E-N-T, to the Israelites and let them go. Well, it is borrowing, though, because if nothing else, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, you see where actually the Egyptians got their stuff back. And so it really was borrowing. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 9. Now this is way on up into Solomon's son's time, Rehoboam's time. Verse 9, "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made." Well, so he got a whole bunch of this stuff back, right? We'll say, the point is that the Lord says, uses the word borrow, and all the Hebrew scholars think it ought to be another word. No, it's borrowing. They got it back a few centuries later. Now, the other thing about that is that you have to think about is, okay, the Lord says, okay, you're going to borrow this stuff. And, you know, it's hundreds and hundreds of years later that this Shishak thing comes to pass. And what it goes to show you is that the Lord knows who holds the ownership papers on stuff, okay? And if you think that God has forgotten his covenant with Abraham with regard to the land of Palestine, you're very much on dope. And if you think the Lord's forgotten something that somebody stole from you, he hasn't, okay? Verse 2, "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And I know that when you think of Egypt, you usually don't think of a place where you'd go and get a bunch of jewels and a bunch of gold and all that kind of thing. I don't know what your impression is of Egypt, and I've never been there or anything, but one of the things about it that you stop and think about is the fact that, you know, Egypt is one of those places where that ought to be reasonably rich beyond what it is. The resources, I mean, Africa is a great place of great resource and all those sort of things. And it's just odd that here is Egypt in a pretty strategic corner of the Mediterranean and all that, and yet, what is it? It's a podunk country, right? But you stop and consider things. I mean, you stop and consider Spain. You know, here she sits at the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea, and at one time, of course, was a great seagoing power and all that. What is she now? Virtually nothing. Why is there no African nation that is of great power and of great, you know, great resource? Why is there no South American country that is of great, you know, of great resource? Why isn't a Mexico, which has two oceans, you know, on each side, why isn't it a great resource? Because God didn't bless it. I mean, it's not the fact that they don't have natural resources in those places. It's not the fact that they don't have a strategic position geographically or anything. It's the fact that God didn't bless the country. Yeah. And God blessed Britain, and God blessed America, and, you know, God blessed Germany. Now, why? In some cases, it doesn't even make sense. Why would God bless a landlocked little country like Germany through those years? What went on in Germany? You know? What went on in Great Britain? What do they have in common? What went on in America? What was America founded on? See, if you ever, I mean, I know it's a really big picture. It's the macro picture. But you've got to keep in mind that over a long period of time that God does bless, He blesses a country, but He blesses a man's life, not just in the microcosm, but in the big picture. You've got to keep some things like that in mind, you know? Well, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. And again, there's that. I mean, it takes the Lord to bless. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians in spite of the fact that Pharaoh hated them and wanted to keep them slaves. He still gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And that's what matters. Guess what the Bible says about Joseph? It says that the Lord gave him favor. It says about Daniel that the Lord gave him favor with the chief of the eunuchs there. And really, in the end, that's all that matters. All that matters, whether everybody else is against you or not, is that the Lord gives you favor. Yeah. Look in Proverbs chapter 3 a sec. Proverbs 3. And there are just things that the world never teaches that you have to keep in mind. You know, Doc always was quoting, I think it was Bob Jones, about the fact that God and a man and God is a majority. And that is the case. Now, that ought not to breed into you a super independent, me against the world type mentality. But in the end, if you're doing right and nobody else likes it except God, then who cares? Right? And that's very important. I mean, it really is. But Proverbs 3, notice verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. The heart keeps the commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Again, the heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Well, the Egyptians find favor even in the sight of man, even though the man on the spot was a tyrant and hated their guts. It still wound up being, you know, in the popular sense, very much favored. Look in Proverbs chapter 16 a sec. Proverbs 16. And this is something that, you know, man has a terrible time with it. Christians have a terrible time with it. I mean, it's very important to most men, most women, most children, that they fit in with men. And once you get in the mindset that you have to fit in with men, then you invariably will let man dictate to you what makes you fit. That's the problem. And what you have to keep in mind is that all that matters is that you do what God wants you to do. And if you don't fit with man, they can go butt a rubber stump. But in the end, they do what? In the end, guess what? Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay, now I know that again, you're going to have to look at the macro instead of the micro for that, because sometimes, you know, I know that you've been through the holidays and I know how some of that went, most likely. I know it may have even gotten ugly, but in the end, you got to remember that in the future, there are going to be hospital beds and there are going to be funerals. There's going to be all sorts of trials and troubles. There's going to be torn up relationships. There are going to be kids that go wrong. And somewhere along the way, somebody might look over their shoulder and say, you know what? I remember something that kook said one day. Yeah. And you know what? His kids are doing pretty good, and he's still hanging in there. I mean, how many of you didn't listen the first time you heard that kook say something? But bless God, along the way, you decided he wasn't such a kook after all. So you've got to keep that in mind. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. All right, Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people a favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And what's interesting about that, again, is that here Pharaoh is, and I mean, he is the tyrant. I mean, he is the guy that basically decides what an Egyptian can like and not like. And yet, nonetheless, God didn't bless Pharaoh in that thing, and the people still wound up thinking highly of the Israelites. And so, you know, sometimes you just have to look past, you know, what the boss might think. And if, you know, I say that about so-and-so, well, he knows so-and-so, he knows my best friend, and they're going to talk me down, and all that, just, you know, just do right. Well, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Why? Well, a few things. He spoke God's words in spite of the opposition, right? That made him great. He followed God's orders. That made him great. When he had a chance to stay behind, according to Hebrews chapter 11, when he had a chance to serve the Egyptians, when he had a chance to stay in the palace, when he had a chance probably to ascend to the throne, he said, no, I'd rather suffer with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In the end of this thing, by the time it's all over with, everybody's looking up to Moses. It's just that there's a process in between those things, right?
Yeah.
All right. Back to verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, you might study it sometime, there's lots of stuff that happened at midnight. About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Well, from Pharaoh to the maidservant that's behind the mill, they all are in the same, they're all in the same mess. It doesn't matter in matters of sin and the judgment of God. It doesn't matter whether somebody's on a throne or, you know, in the gutter. Doesn't matter. Everybody's in the same situation, even the Pope. Verse 5, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Now, what's God whooping up on the firstborn of beasts for? Well, among other things, in Egypt anyway, a bunch of those animals were considered gods. So what the Lord is whacking on, what the Lord is wailing on, is people's gods. Okay, first of all, they're firstborn. Well, a lot of folks, you know, a lot of folks serve their kids. You know, I mean, all in all, I mean, which kids were you the most nervous about? It's usually your first one. I mean, you get busy enough after that that it's not that you don't love the rest of them equally. It's just that you were usually more picky about your first one, right? Folks have a tendency to think that way. And buddy, the Lord came down on that thing. He said, even the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, there's an attention getter. Buddy, when the Lord starts killing all the firstborn kids, now you have somebody's attention. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what would happen if in a night the firstborn of every man, woman, of a man and woman in Minneapolis, St. Paul died? Can you imagine the wailing? It happened in Egypt. Throughout Egypt. What a wild thing, right? Well, in all that comes that question up, well, what's this thing about God killing kids? Right? You have to deal with that one. What's this thing about God killing kids? It's inhumane. It's what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing to kill kids. Actually, there's another way to look at that. You should know. You know, people talk about the sanctity of life, and I believe in the sanctity of life in a sense that, well, I mean, God says that a man's blood will cry from the ground if you kill him, right? I believe it's a horrible thing that there are the blood of innocents in the skirts of the women. You know what that means, right? At least in part. It's a horrible thing that people use abortion as a birth control method. It's an abomination, right? You think God's going to bless a country that kills its unborn kids? What a crazy thing, right? But you know, the other side of this, these kids are born now, and I know it. If you've ever watched any TV, if you've watched PBS at all, you've seen the picture of the little fly-infested, pot-bellied black kids in places in Africa or wherever that are starving, right? And many case disease-stricken. If you listen to Brother, can't think of his name right now, but the Zambia guy, I mean, he's telling you about how much the AIDS are, how much AIDS there is, right? You say, well, why would God strike down kids like that? Ladies and gentlemen, you ever stop to think about this? If a kid in a country like that dies before he's, say, what, 5, 6, 7 years old, where does he go? Well, he goes to heaven. He falls in the safe category, where there is no law, there's no transgression. Until a kid is able to put together in his conscience that his sin is against a higher power, then that kid is safe. It's a great mercy sometimes for God to kill the young generation of a land. He saved an entire generation of people from a lake of fire. And that's not often thought of. I mean, sometimes when the droughts come and the volcanoes spew and, floods and all that kind of thing, people go, oh my, what about the children? Well, nobody wants to see a pile of dead kids. Nobody wants to see a fly-infested little, emaciated black kid. I mean, you realize that could be your kids. That could be your grandkids in 75 years if the Lord tarries in this country. If the Lord really decides to come down on it, those could be your kids. The kids in National Geographic, they could be your grandkids. But listen, folks, I mean, when the Lord decides, I mean, it's not inhumane that God would do that. But men think that way. I mean, God took the kids. Well, it was a mercy. Boy, that's backwards, isn't it? All right, verse 6. 11:6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. God is not inhumane. Sin is inhumane. The devil's inhumane. Verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. I mean, they didn't even chase the cars as they drove out of Egypt. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that happened, by the way, over and over in those last plagues from the, I was trying to remember where it started, but I believe starting with the flies, and then the cattle being dead, then the boils, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness, and the Passover, the children of Israel were spared all those plagues as long as they were in the right spot and did the right thing. Chapter 11, verse 8, and all these thy servants, Pharaoh's servants, shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Now Moses was somewhat known for his anger, but in this case, whatever is the case, he reflected God's attitude about what was going on. He was mad because God was mad. Verse 9. Some people don't think that God gets mad. They're wrong. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. We've talked about Pharaoh's hard heart many times. Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. God didn't consider it his land. It's Pharaoh's land. 12:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And it's just interesting that the Lord decided at that moment to start, as far as months are concerned, to start the clock. Okay, life doesn't start till redemption. Not really. I mean, you're better off just to start counting from the day you were born again than to start from the day you were born the first time. Just might as well, you know. Perfectly scriptural to remember the day that you were born again more than you remember the day you were born the first time. Because that's when life really starts. Notice in verse 2 that he says, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." That is the month Abib, all right? And for on our calendar, that winds up being like March, April, okay, the mid-March. The interesting thing about this is that we start, as you well know, start numbering here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But now he says that to the Jews that March is going to be the beginning of months. It actually starts like mid-March, something like that. Interesting thing about that is March 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. September. October. Octopus, 8. November, 9. December, 10. See, we still, it's funny, you know, in spite of what they've done, it's still 2002 A.D. We're still counting from the birth of Christ. And we still retain, in spite of the fact that to us, January is the first month and September is the ninth month, the name September means seventh month. September, October, 8, November, December, 10. So those, even there you see the Lord snuck it in and people go about it just as blithely. What? How many people do you think actually thought, why is Oct the 8th? Why is Oct the 10th month? Why didn't Dan Rather pick up on this? Why didn't he inform us that our months are off? Well, they just don't. But people are crazy. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They're sitting here right here, and if nothing else, these 4 months here, I mean, a block of 4 of the 12 are right in line with still with the Hebrew calendar. Isn't that weird? Anyway, well, this month in 12:2 shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so it still is. It's not to us. We're Gentiles. Yeah, we're in the church and all that, but we're not Jews. To them, it still is. And talk about a peculiar people. The Lord pulls them out and says, okay, you're not even going to number your months like they do. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month. Now, why not the 3rd day? 3 is a good number with God. Why not the 7th day? 7 is a great number with God. Why not the 12th day? 12 is a very important number in numerology. But the 10th day? Probably coincidence, right? You think the Lord might be looking for the day when the Gentiles, 10, get in on this thing? In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man, it is an individual thing, every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now, the thing that's understood in that, and while obviously there's exceptions, I mean, in the Bible there were plainly, you know, men that had disobedient, rebellious wives, disobedient, rebellious kids. I mean, he even gives you a couple of cases where if the woman and the man raise a kid that's a lazy bum and a glutton, they take him out and stone him. That's something to think about, kids. But it's terrible living with my mom and dad. It's not that bad. But they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. I mean, a lamb for each house. It's like the household itself is redeemed, but even that carries through a little bit in the New Testament. We know that everybody has a choice, but still, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And the reason that's the case is by all reasonable standards, outside of some of the things that are going on in our country, if the head of the house gets saved, the chances are pretty good that the lady will follow and that the children will follow. It doesn't mean that in our day that because the man gets saved, everybody in the house is saved. Okay, everybody clear with that? But still, I mean, you can still see some of that now. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb," notice in verse 3 it was a lamb, kind of an indiscriminate lamb. Now it's suddenly the lamb. "Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating. Ye shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without." A couple things. A lamb, verse 3. The lamb, verse 4. Your lamb, verse 5. It was an A at first. It is the next. It's your lamb. Now in that he allowed that if a household is a little tiny household, that okay, that two households, whatever, should be able to share the Passover lamb, which is fine. Verse 4, though, "If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating." Now, what are they going to do? They're going to slit the throat of the Passover lamb, dip it, drain the blood into a bucket, put some hyssop, which is just a porous weed, stick it in there, and then slop blood over, you know, three places over the door. And but he says, besides that, then you put it on and you eat the meat of it, right? And the thing about it is people have a terrible time with that today. I mean, when you realize how much consternation has been caused since Calvary by a bunch of people teaching that you have to eat Christ literally. The transubstantiation, Brother Steve talked about it the other night, the transubstantiation of both the body and the blood of Christ. But do you realize that all the way through the Bible, this whole idea of sin and salvation has been carried on with the picture of eating. I mean, all the way through. I mean, Eve ate. Okay? I mean, the disciples ate the Last Supper. Here are the Passovers being eaten. We still eat the Last Supper. The manna was eaten. The manna is a type of the Word of God. Well, you don't eat the Word of God, but it's the figure of it, right? I mean, that John in, what was it, Revelation 9, was told to take the roll and eat it, type of the Word of God. I mean, it follows all the way through. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Do you think it happened literally? It didn't. It didn't. The Word of God is likened to water. It's likened to apples. It's likened to meat. It's likened to bread. And you know, people just go right along and they accept those similes, those metaphors as perfectly reasonable. But suddenly when you come to Christ, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," and everybody goes, "Literal, literal, literal." Isn't that crazy? Isn't it nuts? In Song of Solomon, you have several times the picture of two people tasting each other's fruit legitimately, right? In Proverbs, you have a wicked woman that goes forward, and she and her paramour partake of fruit illegitimately, but it's still fruit. I mean, over and over, the water from the rock was Christ. He drank of it, right? The wine of the wrath of God. Does anybody really drink from a cup? The wine of the wrath of God. My point is that, you know, you see this eating thing, you go, yep, they ate the Passover, and da-da-da-da, and go right straight on forward, and then still land in John 6 and say, yep, you have to eat the literal body of Christ before it's any good. You see what I'm saying? It's crazy. It's crazy. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Now, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, plainly, right? Without blemish, without spot. A male wouldn't do to have a female lamb. That'd have messed everything up, right? Right? Everybody got the picture going here? Everybody's going, "I'm still sleepy from the other night." ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You know what? I don't know about that from the goats deal. The only thing that I could figure out, I mean, a sheep is a sheep, because a goat, a baby goat is a kid. The only thing I can think there is that I know that there are times that the orphan sheep were allowed to, or it was actually done where they would actually suckle from a mama goat. So maybe that's a possibility. I thought it odd that it mentioned, or from the goats. But anyway, verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same. What's the it? What's the it? It's the lamb. And all of a sudden, from here on out, that sheep, all those sheep are, all those multitude of thousands of sheep are, is, which one's right, I forgot, is an it. Suddenly, tens of thousands of sheep, tens of thousands of lambs are it. There's one. There's only one. Collectively. But in the end, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in that. He shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So they keep it up for 4 days. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. I mean, it doesn't say each of the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their multitudes of lambs. It still says the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. There are tens of thousands of lambs being killed. What is this? His blood be on us and on all our children. The whole congregation killed him. One. It's a personal thing, but it's a collective thing too. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Verse 7, and they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts, one on the left, one on the right, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The right above the top of the door, the lintel of the door. So you have three thieves crucified on Calvary. One on the left, one on the right, and the one in the middle is just a little bit higher. You know? They shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Would you take note there that the blood is not drunk? It's applied. Verse 8. Furthermore, would you note in that the issue is not a priest class either. Every man had better slop some blood, and he don't have to go get a priest to do it. Verse 8. Man, this one's full of it. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night. Look in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. If you don't think that this has anything to do, you know, with us, you just don't know. Haven't heard the trumpet or something, like I was saying the other day. Romans 13:12. This whole thing is looking forward to the day that Jesus Christ will have died at the Passover. The Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you know when people receive Christ the way we receive Christ? In the night. Look in 13:12 of Romans. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. You know what time it is on God's day calendar? It's nighttime. I mean, I know it's nighttime, but to God it's nighttime. Even at 9 in the morning, it's nighttime. All right, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Jesus Christ went to hell. Jesus Christ bore your sins in His body on the tree. And to have a lamb that was untouched with fire doesn't mean anything. Roast with fire. And the other thing they're supposed to eat, and unleavened bread, that is bread with no leaven in it. Now you know what that is. Most you ladies, you know, bake bread, probably it takes yeast, it takes leaven. What in the Bible is leaven? Turn to Matthew chapter 16, and it's worthwhile to just take a pause here. again, it's one of those verses that you can just preach on for a while, because you get in there and it shows you Jesus Christ so plainly, you can't miss Him. Matthew chapter 16, and notice verse 6. Now the bread they were supposed to take is unleavened bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All right, now you know what? Doctrine is put down an awful lot, but you understand, when you stand up to preach the gospel of Christ, there's doctrine involved. And if you put the wrong doctrines in, you have leavened that bread. You have leavened the bread of life. Now, at what exact point there's so much leaven that somebody can't see the truth and actually get saved is a little bit difficult to tell. But the best bet is to keep the leaven out. You understand? Look in Luke chapter 12. You'll keep people from seeing Christ if you do not take watch care over your doctrine. Now, I know that people can get carried away with doctrine. I know you can go so far and get so minute that it just becomes a higgledy-piggledy mess, just a big issue of argumentation and contention in that. But we're not for that. I mean, we're for protecting the deity of Christ. We're for protecting the idea that a man has a choice, and that Christ died for every man, and that every man has a choice of receiving Christ or not. The fact that it takes the blood. If you're not washed in the blood, you're not saved. It wasn't just Christ's death that saves, it's Christ's blood that saves. And lots else. Look in Luke 12. 12:1, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, He began to say unto His disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees again, which is hypocrisy. Okay? I'll tell you what destroys your witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ, presenting Christ crucified to the world, is hypocrisy. The Pharisees' problem was that they looked real good on the outside, but they stunk on the inside. There was no warmth. There was no real love for the Bible. It was just an outward thing for them. Okay? Hypocrisy and sin will do it. I mean, it destroys, it leavens the bread. It leavens the bread of life. All right, 1 Corinthians 5. This is biblical leaven. You know, you read that parable of the woman who put leaven in three loaves of bread, and you know, the leaven spread throughout all the 3 loaves and everything till the whole thing was leavened, and everybody runs around and says, oh yeah, that leaven's the gospel. No, it's not. It's false doctrine. I mean, if that parable ran like that, then Christianity would be getting better and better and better, and the loaf would be getting more yeasty and more risen and just better and better. That's not what's happening. The Bible prophesies a great falling away and apostasy. It's getting worse and worse. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. To deliver, and talking about this fellow that committed this horrible act back in verses 1, 2, and 3. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And notice this, that he's dealing with people in a local church about taking care of something within the body there. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. He's saying, get rid of this guy and get rid of the sin that goes with him. Okay? I'll tell you what will ruin the bread for Christ, the bread of life, is sin. People look at your life and they see plain outward sin sticking out. You're sending the wrong message. You're sending the wrong message. Tell me, could you really get saved under a lesbo pastor? What must go through people's minds? You know what I'm saying? Anyway. Okay. Back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh, and that night, you see where we are with that? Roast with fire. Christ descended first into the lower parts of the earth before he ascended back up. And the unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. In other words, this Passover feast is not a luscious feast with lots of gravy and sweetmeats and all that kind of thing. I mean, it's bread unleavened and meat that's just roast with fire, and if there is any seasonings, it's bitter seasonings. Okay? Now what that tells you is that, I mean, Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, right? But still, it was a bitter pill. I mean, people, we present Jesus Christ, I mean, the answer. We present the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that loved us and gave himself for us and all those things. What happens today, though, is that folks present that almost as a lollipop. Here, come take a lick. I mean, there's no reason why y'all can't come take a lick of this lollipop and get Jesus too. But you can't leave out the bitter herbs.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you can't leave out that painful part of having to come to grips with your sin, coming to grips with the fact that you transgressed against God personally, and that you're going to carry the weight of some of those around in your memory and in your heart, and that it cost the life of, in this case, a living animal, in your case, the life of God's only Son, all the agony and all the pain and all the humiliation that went with it, it's a bitter pill. And in the end, we get to be joyous and happy. But it's not without cost. So it's eaten, you get nourished, and you get to leave Egypt. But there is a bitter taste still in the mouth, and that's why I say, I mean, this stuff presented by the TBN wackos is just abominable. I mean, I can't even think of their names now. I heard one guy one time, boy, he can preach, but he is a sorry dirtbag. Some guy down in Texas, what was his name? Some goofy name. I guess they all have goofy names. But boy, he could preach. But boy, was he's standing up there preaching that if you had any ill, if you had any sort of malady whatsoever, that you were backslidden and out of the will of God and da-da-da. And if you couldn't have the money to pay your bills, you weren't a Christian, you were something else. What a bunch of stuff. I mean, what a bunch of stuff. Listen, there is still a soberness, and there is an element to the Christian life that is not happy at all. You've experienced the fact that when you try to pray and when you try to read and when you try to obey all those things that all those seven guys said the other night, that by within 48 hours, you're so frustrated you can hardly look at yourself in the mirror.
Amen.
You know what that is? That's natural. It's normal because it's a battle, and there's just a soberness to the Christian life in realizing that I fail. I fail every stinking day. I fail every week. And I'm sick of it. Right? And I can still go to Christ, and I can still confess and should, and I can still get my sins right and do, and I can still have joy in the midst of it all, but there is still a sober element to that thing where as long as I'm in this worm-infested piece of junk, nothing's going to be completely right. Bitter herbs. And with bitter herbs, verse 8, they shall eat it. Verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. Listen, a Christ that didn't go into the fire didn't solve your problems. The old Gnostics back when actually there's a lot of Gnostic stuff still around, but back in Origins Day and so on, what they said was that that you had the Christ man, and he came, and at baptism the Christ Spirit came upon him, and he became Christ fully and holy, and on the cross that Christ Spirit departed from him. So it was just a man that died. And one day you'll get to go and be with the Christ Spirit if you live right. Listen, a Christ that didn't suffer and go through the fire didn't save you. It takes fire. He said, eat not of it raw. Don't do away with hell. Do not do away with hell. In fact, don't get saved without hell. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. If you think baptism does it, you're on dope. I wonder if that's what the Lord meant. I wonder if that's what the Lord foresaw all the way back there. People doing away with hell and people putting in water. Isn't that weird? You'd put those two in, take out the fire and put in the water. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And so that you do cut off whatever of the rump and the roasts and all that kind of thing to eat, but the whole lamb is thrown on. The head, the lungs, the heart, the liver, the stomach, the whole thing. Verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That is, you're not to feast on this thing in the sense of leftovers. Yes, they had to come back year after year. I mean, until Christ came, you still kept having to come back to that law, kept having to come back to that feast year after year to really keep things right. But you didn't keep leftovers and just keep eating on it for 4 or 5 days at a time. You know why? Because you get it once and forever. And if it was left over and just people kept munching on it till it got kind of moldy, then it looked like you just kind of had to keep on, kind of like the Catholics do these days. Yep. Well, and verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it. Here's how you partake of Christ. With your loins girded. All right, what's that? Well, in one case you have, those men back there, anything that I can read, at least most of them, wore what we would consider skirts today. And when that guy got ready to trample out the wine fat, put those grapes in there, he'd reach down between his legs and grab the bottom of that skirt and pull it up so that, you know, he's got the skirt pulled up and tied off so that so his legs are showing so that he doesn't get the entire bottom half of his clothes all full of grape juice. Okay, what is that? Well, that's work. Okay, if you're going to get saved, first you need to know that the Lord intends you to do something after you get saved. Furthermore, one other thing about the girding of the loins, those warriors went out and would gird their loins with a buckler. I mean, they'd put on that belt with probably some shoulder straps with a kind of suspender-like thing. We'd call it a harness, maybe. And they'd hang swords and shields and, you know, bows and arrows and everything else on it. Okay, if you're going to gird your loins in the Bible, you're going to go to work and you're going to fight. Yeah. All right? Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded. I mean, that's a novel idea. That you don't just present Christ as a freebie, but that you present him as, okay, Christ wants to save you from your sins and keep you from going to hell and take you to heaven, and you got a mansion waiting on you. Just so you know, Lord, you're getting drafted in the army too. That's a novel idea. He didn't run from that with the children of Israel. Imagine telling the children of Israel, "Well, yeah, you just take of this, and then you're saved, and we'll tell you what's required of you later. You know, here, take a lick of the sucker." No, I don't think so. You say, well, what if they don't get saved once they hear the cost? Well, that's a thought, isn't it? What if they don't? Does the Lord want them if they won't consider the cost? You know me, you hear how I preach. I mean, I don't require folks that they, you know, sign the dotted line on all the stuff they're going to do after they get saved, before they trust Christ, but it's a thought. I mean, you think the Lord is happy with people getting saved by finding $5 bills under Sunday school bus seats. And then, taking little 6-7-year-old kids, dunking them in water, putting them on the church rolls without their parents being there, giving any consent whatsoever, and then not being told what's required of them, what they ought to be. Like I said, it's a novel idea. People ought to go back to the Bible and find some more novel ideas. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded. So, listen, when you get saved, I'm glad and get some time to get on your feet, but the Lord saved you to work and fight. And your shoes on your feet. Well, what's that? Well, blessed are the feet of them that spread the gospel of peace, whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace. The Lord expects you to witness. Do you have to witness to be saved? No, I don't believe that. But you should witness. You know? Shouldn't you be a pilgrim? Somebody with his shoes on, he's ready to go somewhere. Well, up here in Minnesota, now down south, we didn't take our shoes off every time we came in the house. That led to dirty floors. But we lived with them. But now up here, when you go in somebody's house, you take your shoes off for the most part, right? Right? You all guys always made me take my shoes off at your house. That guy's ready to travel. You know what I mean? All right, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. What's a staff for? Well, a staff is a shepherd's tool. It's for poking sheep. It's for moving them along. It's for redirecting them, right? Take that crooked end, on the end, and if the sheep isn't going the right way, you take him over and you take it and you jerk him over like that and get him going back the right direction. All right, you know what? When you get saved, you're supposed to be a help to another sheep. Everybody in here is equipped now to be a help to another sheep, to be a shepherd to a sheep, to lead a sheep. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. Get it in as quick as you can. There is an impending danger. I mean, these people are sitting in the shadow of God showing up at midnight and killing every firstborn. So let's just eat now. let's get it over with. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And there are those animals. That's one of the reasons he killed all the animals, because a bunch of those animals were the gods of Egypt. Any questions? Chris? You weren't raised on a farm, were you? Yeah. At 3 in the morning on a dairy farm, you know what you do? You go get up the cows. You get the cows up into the pen. You keep the sheep penned. You don't give him speed to keep him up all night for 4 nights. You keep him up. You keep him in a pen. At least, that's how I always took it as a farm boy myself. Somebody else has an opinion, that's fine. But it's not keep him awake for 4 nights. I never thought about that one, To me, you get the cows up, and to actually keep them up, I hadn't thought about that one. Pinned up. Oh, yeah, it's pinned up. All right, anything else? Brother Matt.
The last week we were talking about that, how long they were there and stuff, and I kind of looked up, and Exodus 7 says that Moses and Aaron were 80 and 83 when they stood before Pharaoh.
Okay.
And then after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses died at 120 and Aaron at 123. So, really, they couldn't have been before Pharaoh more than a year.
So it wasn't long.
So it couldn't have been, all too long.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. But also with that, Moses was fire in And you know, because all of a sudden, I mean, was there a point where he suffered in hell, or on the cross?
We've had this discussion a couple of times. I don't believe that he suffered in hell. He said it's finished. But the point is, whatever the case, he suffered the eternity, the eternal wrath of God on our sins when he bore all of our sins in his body on the tree. And I know he descended first in the lower parts of the earth, evidently there to preach. But as far as did he go to hell to suffer for those 3 days, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Anything else? Bryce? Well, that'd be acceptable.
There were some people.
Well, it's verse 5, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. In other words, you're taking it out of the herd and bringing it up, either in, you know, a pen outside or a manger or whatever. But plainly, for 4 days, you've got this thing underfoot. In a different way than they're out, you know, out in the field. So as far as being a pet or whatever, that would be, you know, a reasonable thing, you know.
The reason I say that is Christ lived amongst us, in the house of Israel, for his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't, I don't believe for a minute that the common people, that every one of those common people in Israel wanted to be dead.
Oh, no. Oh, not at all. Well, there were a multitude of women and all that were weeping out there at the cross. I mean, they were. Oh, absolutely, no question. Oh yeah, yeah. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we went a little over tonight, so we'll let these folks go. We appreciate what you've done for us here. Appreciate getting us through the holiday season, Lord. Appreciate the fellowship we've had here Sunday and Monday night and now again tonight. We pray that you'll give us a fruitful week for all that we've heard, and we pray in Jesus' name.